The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth to Joel, the book of Joel. Joel 1:1. Prior to doing the book of Joel, though, this is the first Sunday of the month. I believe it's April of 2017, and it's our custom here to do the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of each month, and that's what we're going to do this morning before we get into Joel. Before we do that, of course, we're going to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit so we can be prepared to worship both in the Eucharist and studying Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here together to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things so that we can grow in grace and fulfill your plan for our lives. In Christ's name, amen. The Eucharist, of course, is the only ritual that's still available to us in the church age. As we're going to study the book of Joel, Joel was in the Old Testament dispensation and there were lots of rituals. But the only ritual we have in the church age is the Eucharist, which is the Lord's Supper. And that's it. Water baptism is not an authorized ritual in the church age. It was used in the early church age as a teaching tool. If you wish to do water baptism, there's no prohibition about doing it, as long as you understand what it means. We don't have a baptismal here. Although today, with all the rain, we could probably find a good spot to do it if you want to do it. But the only ritual that we're mandated to do is the Lord's Supper. And we generally quote from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 to refresh ourselves about what this means. And this is what Paul wrote. And of course, Paul was not a disciple of Christ, but he did receive direct communication from Jesus Christ. And so he says in chapter 11, verse 23 of 1 Corinthians, "For I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Now, the night he was betrayed, of course, Jesus, as a Jew, was celebrating the Passover. And that's a holy day. It's a Sabbath, a holy day. And that's what Sabbath means, a separated day. And so he had the disciples up in the upper room, and they were doing the Passover ritual. And Jesus converted the Passover ritual into the Eucharist, which is the ritual that we have. And so we read on, he says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it," this is the bread, "and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" The body, of course, represents something. This is all representative analogy. The body represents his perfect humanity. And Christ, therefore, was qualified to go to the cross. And that's what this piece of cracker here that we pass out to everybody represents, the perfect humanity of Christ. We concentrate on that fact because without him being perfect, he wouldn't be qualified to go to the cross to provide for our salvation. And that's the dilemma that God has, is how do I save man? God cannot die for sin, and that's one of the things that has to be taken off the table is sin. Before God can impute his righteousness, he has to take care of the sin problem because God can only judge sin. He cannot have any compromise with his character. It has to be a human that does it. And so God the Father developed the plan. God the Son volunteered to execute the plan. And that plan called for God the Son to take on the form of a man. And this is called the hypostatic union, where he's true deity and true humanity in one being forever. He's the unique person of the universe. And he has that status today in a resurrection body. He's true humanity, but he's also, of course, true deity. And so the bread represents his true humanity. He's called the second man, the last Adam, the first human that was created perfect. Christ was born perfect. He wasn't created, he was born. But unlike Adam, he never sinned. Adam started out in perfection and fell. Christ never sinned, although he was tempted far beyond anything we can imagine. He never committed a personal sin in terms of a sin of the tongue, a mental attitude sin, or an overt sin. And all the way up to the cross, he remained perfect while he was being judged for the sins of the world. He was perfect. And that's what the bread represents, is that his perfect humanity. And in the humanity, he had volition. We know that in his volition, he didn't want to do this. He's a true human. And he said so in the scripture, that if it's possible, let this cup, and that's the second part of the Eucharist, the cup is the sin of all the world, let this cup pass from me, because he knew what it meant. And so, nevertheless, of course, he said, not your will, but my will. So as we all have the bread in our hand, the bread represents his perfect humanity, who he was. And we'll take this and eat it together. Let us eat. And then the scripture continues when he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As your teeth were crushing down on the bread, it's also a symbol of what Christ did. He was crushed for us. We saw that same term used in Psalm 22, also referred to in Isaiah 53. But the cup, of course, represents the sins of the world. All the sins of the world, past, present, and future, were poured into a cup, and Christ drank the cup. And he drank every sin out of it. We have the term my blood because in the Old Testament they killed animals to represent this fact. That the animal doesn't deserve to die and is going to bleed to death. Now Christ didn't literally bleed to death on the cross. His death was spiritual death. Spiritual death, as we know from Thessalonians, is separation from God. He was separated from God, the Father, and he was judged for the sins of the world. And that's what that cup represents, is your sins, my sins, past, present, and future. So there's no sin that's going to keep you out of a relationship with God. There's only one sin that's the unpardonable sin, and that is the sin of unbelief, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's the sin that Christ did not, could not die for, and that refers to our free will. But every sin that we have done, even the sins that we haven't done yet, God knew about those sins, and he put them into a chip and programmed those sins and put them into the body of our Lord and Savior, because that's where the sin-bearing took place, in his body, according to Peter. In his body, while he hung there, the sins were judged. And therefore, that's what the cup represents. His blood represents his sacrifice on our behalf. And he tells us to do this as often as we drink in remembrance of me. So there's no timeline on when you have to do this ritual. Our custom is the first Sunday of every month. Some churches do it every Sunday. But our custom is the first Sunday of every month. And again, remembrance of me, remembrance of me. This is a test to see if we can recall the basic 101 concepts of Christianity. Who and what Jesus Christ is, and who and what Jesus Christ did. And if we can concentrate on that for 5 minutes, then we pass the test. So, we will, since we all have the cup, we'll concentrate on his work on the cross, because this cup, of course, doesn't represent the fact that we are bearing sins. We participate, and he says, it's the new covenant in my blood. So because we're in union with Christ, we realize that this cup represents his work on the cross. That's what it represents, his work, not our work. And the fact that we can eat and drink, those are non-meritorious activities. Anybody can eat and anybody can drink. Let us drink. Father, we thank you for the privilege of celebrating the Eucharist. And as this liquid goes into our body, we know that it represents what you did on our behalf. We humbly stand before you in amazement for your grace and your love. Please challenge us to move forward and do what you want us to do in this world. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we're going to start the book of Joel. Joel is called one of the minor prophets, although there's nothing minor about them. And when the Jews arranged what we call the Old Testament, they arranged these books in a certain order. Joel is right next to Hosea, and therefore there's many evidences in the book of Joel on when it was written. We don't know much about Joel. All we know from the Bible is what we have in Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Now, Joel is a prophet, obviously. He is quoted, however, by Paul. Paul quotes Joel in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. And we'll get to that in the great by and by. But he's quoted in the New Testament. But he's not referred to by other individuals in the Old Testament. We just got one quotation of the prophet Joel in the book of Acts by Peter. Did I say Paul? It's Peter that quoted him. And so we know that he's a prophet. We know that he was in the southern kingdom because he refers to Jerusalem. Now, in our timeline we have on the board, We know that when David united the tribes, we call that the United Kingdom, and that lasted for two kings, David and Solomon. When Solomon died, the tribes, the northern tribes, seceded from the southern part of the kingdom, and you had two nations, the northern kingdom called Israel with their capital at Samaria, and the southern kingdom called Judah with their capital at Jerusalem. Only two nations remained in the southern kingdom. That was two tribes, rather. That was the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. The other 10, actually would be 11, because you have the half-tribe from Joseph, they remained in the northern kingdom. And so while Hosea is giving warnings to the northern kingdom, Joel's giving warnings to the southern kingdom. Joel also mentions Israel, the northern kingdom, in the book of Joel. So therefore, we can conclude that the book of Joel was written, and most scholars agree it was written, we'll just give it a round date of around 800 B.C. So he was a contemporary with Hosea. And so Joel, of course, has this other term in his book. It's called the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord has several different meanings depending on the context. Sometimes the Day of the Lord refers to the Second Coming. In fact, most of the times it refers to the activities that are going to occur around the Second Coming. And you'll see many Old Testament prophets will talk about the Day of the Lord, the Day of the Lord. Isaiah does, Micah does, Zechariah does, Joel. And so the Day of the Lord is a specific reference in most cases to the Second Coming. And that is called a very, it's an event that, of course, it's going to be fantastic, as we've already studied. We just finished, concluded the book of Isaiah, where he talked a lot about the Second Coming, the Day of the Lord, and what will occur there. And one thing all these books have in common is the word repent, which means to change your mind. Both the Greek word and the Hebrew word means simply to change your mind. Change your mind about what? Well, if you're a believer, change your mind about ignoring Bible doctrine. If you're an unbeliever, change your mind about how you're saved. So in Hebrews chapter 6, it refers to the unbeliever. Repent from dead works. In other words, change your mind about dead works. Dead works is human works to be saved. You can't be saved by human works. So therefore, change your mind. When John the Baptist was going about saying, repent, 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 he was telling people to change their mind about how you're going to be saved. Jesus Christ himself gave the gospel, and he said, repent, change your mind. Change your mind about the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel, of course, is the good news. That's what the word means. Change your mind about how you think you're going to be saved. And you cannot be saved by good works, therefore change your mind. So it doesn't have an emotional connotation with it. If you want to be emotional, that's fine, I suppose. But don't confuse emotion with brain power, because repent doesn't mandate emotion. The word metamelomai is the word for emotion, sometimes translated repent. Judas, for example, it says that he metomelomied when he betrayed Christ and gave the money back. He repented, but he repented with emotion. It's not metanoeo, which is the word, Greek word, which just means to change your mind. So if you're going outside the house and you're wearing a blue shirt, you repent, you go back in and put on a brown shirt. You've just repented. You've just changed your mind. And you may have got emotional about it or not. I don't know why you get emotional about my example, but maybe some people do. But that's all it means, to change your mind. So Joel has this term, repent. Now his letter, he was a prophet to the southern kingdom, so he is warning the southern kingdom to change your mind about Bible doctrine. Many Jews in the southern kingdom were not even believers, so to them, change your mind about how to be saved, and to the believers, change your mind about the importance of Bible doctrine. Same thing that Hosea was doing in the northern kingdom, Joel's doing in the southern kingdom. Now the northern kingdom, of course, was wiped out by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians came in. Joel was gone when the Assyrians knocked on the door of the southern kingdom. Isaiah was there, and we already studied how Isaiah convinced 10% of the Jews to repent, and that was enough to save the capital of Jerusalem from the invasion of the Syrians, and they were wiped out in 701 outside the gates of Jerusalem. A large chunk of their army just turned up dead. But this hasn't happened yet. This is some decades before that event, but you had marauding armies were always coming and attacking the Jews. The Egyptians would come in, the Philistines would come in. In fact, we've already seen in the book of Psalms, plural. This is when you say it's a psalm, it's in the singular, but when you refer to the book, it's in the it can be in the plural, that you had people coming in and they were wiping, they would sack the capital. In fact, in the book of Psalm, which is referred to in the singular, the Egyptians came in and took the capital and just carried off gold and everything else and slaves. And they were all upset. Why was this happening to us? Well, it happens because of Leviticus chapter 26. There's two basic sections of Leviticus 26. Verses 1 to 13 is the blessing clause. If you follow Bible doctrine, I will bless the nation beyond your imagination. If you turn against Bible doctrine, the cycles of discipline will kick in. And that starts in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 13 and following. And these cycles of discipline are progressive, because God wants to warn people. He doesn't wipe you out immediately. He gives you a warning. And then if you don't respond to that warning, he ratchets up the discipline. You don't respond to that, he ratchets up the discipline some more, and to the point where he wipes you out. So collectively, this is called the pivot, the concept of the pivot. Individually, it's called the concept of the sin unto death. And he will ratchet up the punishment until he just takes you off the world before your time. Way before the time that he projected for you. Because in eternity past, one of the things that God has done for all of us, he has our projection for what he wants your life to be, and it's in a bank account. And that bank account and his desire is that you reach the top levels of maturity and get all these blessings. The vast majority of believers never accomplish that. And whose fault is that? Their fault. Because God has already got it in the bank account. All you got to do is fulfill the conditions of the escrow and all these things will be released to you. What's the condition of the escrow? Positive to Bible doctrine. And that's it. You don't have to be an Isaiah. You don't have to be a David. You don't have to do wonderful things that you think are wonderful. You can just be an anonymous, invisible hero and you will be rewarded beyond your imagination in eternity, and you'll be rewarded beyond your anticipation in time. So, that's kind of the background for this book, and that's the theme of the book. So Joel's basic theme is, it's coming. So he has, as we see many times with these Old Testament prophets, he's got the near prophecy fulfillment. It's coming to you. In fact, it came to the southern kingdom with the Chaldeans. They dodged a bullet with the Assyrians when the northern kingdom was wiped out. Assyrians wiped out the northern kingdom in 721. They tried to wipe out the southern kingdom in 701, but it didn't work out for them. They couldn't do it. But then the Chaldeans came down on their third invasion in 586, and they did wipe out the southern kingdom entirely. Psalm 119 carried all the kids off to Babylon, and that was it. But God in his grace brought them back. They reestablished themselves after the 70 years of divine discipline. In the Babylonian captivity, they came back, and they reestablished their kingdom, rebuilt the temple. And of course, that second temple called Zerubbabel's temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. But God still owes the Jews 7 years on the time clock from Daniel. And that 7 years, of course, will be given to them in the tribulation. And that's our timeline. So we've got the near fulfillment, which would not happen in Joel's lifetime, but Joel saw it coming. And we've got this one, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the second coming. Most commentators, they don't get this. Most commentators, you read the commentaries on Joel, and I've read a couple, they'll say, well, this refers to the attack of the Chaldeans. But if you look at the verses, as we're going to get to it, it says, nothing like this has ever happened before. Well, the Chaldeans were nothing special. Jews have been wiped out a lot of times. Romans wiped them out. Romans killed more people when they took the city of Jerusalem than the Chaldeans did. And that was in 70 A.D., according to Josephus, about 1 million Jews had crammed into Jerusalem. Because when the Romans started to tighten the noose, when the Jews revolted against Rome, all the Jews ran into Jerusalem for cover. And so when they broke into the city, they only took out about 90,000 captives. The rest of them they slaughtered. And that was a huge slaughter. And they devastated the place. So the context of Joel tells you, when he says nothing like this has ever happened or will ever happen before, the day of the Lord is the second coming. And we've already studied that. We studied that just recently in Revelation chapter 19, where Christ comes in with his robe soaked with blood. Kill, kill, kill. Zechariah, Isaiah, that's the day of the Lord. That's the day of the great judgment when Christ himself will lead the armies and destroy and then reinstate the Jews. The believing Jews will go into the millennium. Only the believing Jews that are alive will go into the millennium. the unbelieving Jews are going to be taken off the earth, killed, and the unbelieving Gentiles will be taken off the earth, killed. So that's our timeline. And let's jump into Joel now that we've got our we've got a good frame of reference for what's happening. So we read the first second verse. Hear this, O elders. Who are the elders? Each tribe had an elder, and they had a council of elders. So if you're in the tribe of Judah, you would have the elders, and they were responsible for holding and running the, you would call them the district courts. They did jurisprudence at the lower level. The appellate courts, of course, would be the Sanhedrin, which just means the 70. And the 70 consisted of the lawyers, the scribes. In Christ's day, you had splits in the Sanhedrin. You had the Pharisees, the Sadducees. You had the Herodians. It's just like our political party. We had the Senate, we had the Democrats, Republicans. And within Republicans, you've got groups now like the Freedom Caucus, and then the Rhino Republicans, and then the Democrats. We used to have the Purple Dog Democrats and the Left Democrats. So you get different splinters within the two main bodies. But the elders refer to the senior leaders of each tribe. So he says, hear this, which means attention, attention. Hear this, pay attention, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. He's speaking to the Jews. Listen to the inhabitants, all the inhabitants of the land. This is the promised land. This is where they're living. Now, right now, the northern kingdom is still in existence. They haven't been wiped out. Southern kingdom is still in existence. They haven't been wiped out. But these are warnings. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? So he's giving a prediction of what is going to happen at the second coming. Has anything like this happened? Your father's days. This refers to when they came out of Egypt. How do we know that? We're going to know it real soon because he's talking about, as an analogy, locusts. In 1889 in the Middle East, they had a swarm of locusts that covered, 20 square miles. 20 square miles. And that's incredible. And these things will pop up from time to time. You look up at the sky out in the Middle East and you can't see the sun. There's so many locusts. Locusts are these little grasshopper things, they're about an inch long, and they just, when they see green, they just devastate everything. And so the smaller scale attacks in the ancient world, this is always a problem, is the locusts could just sweep in and everything is gone. They eat everything. And there goes your crop, there goes your livelihood, and it's just total devastation. And sometimes, just one of these freaks of nature, when you have the, certain currents, and I guess they didn't call it global warming back then. We just call it the weather. So when certain things happen, these things get together, and you get certain climate changes, the conditions are just right, and they just pop up by the millions. So this is what he's going to use as an analogy for this coming disaster. So in the father's days, remember the locust attack that the Egyptians had? That was one of the signs to the Pharaoh, let my people go. Locusts are going to come in. And so the Egyptians knew what that was, and they came in, and that was one of the signs. And Pharaoh said, okay, I'll let him go. But then he changed his mind when the locusts left. Oh, I'm not letting him go. He was vacillating. Verse 3, tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. This is something that's going to be passed down. It's going to be so fantastic. Every major culture in the world has flood stories. The flood story, we might say. Which tells you what? Well, it's, again, before writing was used by humans, we just had oral traditions. And they scribble things and scrabble things on caves, and some of them are quite nice. Some are kind of amateur art. But some of them are actually pretty nice. Three-dimensional, the stuff in France, really nice stuff in the cave dwellers. But they couldn't read or write. And they used symbols. They would notch things on poles, and they'd scribble things on rocks. But they'd have oral traditions. And the elders would pass down the oral traditions to the next generation, next generation, next generation. Every culture has a flood story. In fact, the Sumerians had the one that's very, it kind of parallels the story in the Bible. It talks about the one guy and gathered animals on his ship and blah, 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 blah. Where did they get that story? They didn't take it from the Bible. It was an oral tradition that just came down. Because the sons of Noah, they passed these things down orally. And when they split up into different nations and tribes across the Middle East, the story was still there. And, of course, you'd have local floods from time to time. But this was the big one that wiped all these things out. And so that's what he's saying here. this is a story that's going to be told and told and told. It's going to be such a fantastic event. And it's going to make like what happened to your Father's Day with the locust story there. That's peanuts, what's coming. Verse 4. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. I'm not an expert in, I guess, herpetology of snakes. What's the study of insects? I don't know. Whatever it is. So I guess there's a difference between flying locust and creeping locust. But I don't know what it is, but maybe you can Google it if you're interested in it. But in other words, whatever the flying locust don't get, round two is going to finish it off. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. So we've got three categories of locusts that come in and do things. And so this is basically an idiom, nothing's left. So I guess the first category is going to eat the wheat. Second category comes in and eats the stalk. And the third category digs up the roots and eats it all. There's just nothing, absolutely nothing left for you to get. During the late war between the states, when the Yankees would come through Georgia, many of the starving families, they would follow the Union camps, and they would literally get the corn that was left over from what the horses ate just to feed their kids to survive. Because that was it. That's all they had. The Federals would destroy everything that they came across like locusts. Kill every animal, and then leave the carcasses out there to rot and steal every single thing from all the farms that they hit. There was nothing left there at all. And they would come through in waves. The first wave, division would come through, the second division. Usually the cavalry would come through first, Kilpatrick, and they would steal whatever they could steal. And then the infantry would come in behind them, and then they'd come in like for 2 days, marching through, and each company or regiment would fall out and just take whatever the other folks hadn't taken. And then set torch to everything, and people were pretty tough. And this is in the winter time as well, when the march through Georgia occurred. And so he says, verse 5, awake drunkards and weep. One thing about a drunkard is they don't really, you're losing this, your faculties. You can't think straight. So the analogy here is that when you're drunk, you're not thinking straight. You're not thinking reality. In fact, there are different types of drunks, as you know. Some people get drunk, and all of a sudden they're tall, dark, and handsome. In reality, they're short and not handsome. And some people are mean drunks. Some people are happy drunks. All different categories of drunks. But all of them are not using the frontal lobe. They're not thinking clearly. So awake, drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. So these people are going to be suddenly in a state of shock, and they're disoriented to reality, and everything's going to be taken away from them because you're not in a state of orientation to reality. That's what drunkenness is. And so all unbelievers are walking around in a stupor. They're drunk. And all believers that are negative to doctrine, you're just drunk. That's the analogy. You don't know what you're doing. You have no idea. You're an idiot. And drunks are idiots. Verse 6, for a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. In other words, this is the woman that the man that of her dreams has been slaughtered. And she'll never love again, and he's gone, and that's it. She was anticipating a great life with this person, and now she has to dress herself instead of with a wedding gown with sackcloth, mourning. That's it. It's all gone. Now, this again will have a near fulfillment when the Chaldeans come in 586 and wipe out the southern kingdom. But it has a far fulfillment, and that's called the day of the Lord. And when the Lord comes in and does these things to the nations, and of course, what he's predicting in the day of the Lord is actually the good news for the Jews, because the believing Jews, it's good news for the believing Jews. But there's also, you might want to call them many days of the Lord. And that's the bad part. So the day of the Lord is a two-sided coin. One side's good for the believing Jews, but the other side is the day when God comes in and wipes out the nation. And he did that several times. He did it to the northern kingdom. He did it to the southern kingdom. And he did it to the nation when Jesus was there, Judea. That was also wiped out. And then they're scattered. They're under the foot of the Gentile. All during the church age, there'll never be another Jewish nation. The next Jewish nation will be at the second coming. The fact that Jews are back in the land today doesn't mean anything at all. And so if you're one of these people that gets all excited, the Jews are back in the land, the second coming of the rapture is right around the corner, not necessarily. And again, if you send money to bring Jews back into the land because you think you're doing what God wants you to do to get the Jews back in the land, you're actually in heresy. Because God's will right now is for the Jews not to go back to Israel. It's the exact opposite. Who will bring the Jews back to the land? God will. And he will do that at the second coming. By my watch, we're still here, which means the rapture hasn't occurred. So if you're working and sending checks to all these phony baloney organizations that their goal is Zionism, to get Jews back in the land today, you're on the wrong side of Bible doctrine. Sounds good. And if you don't know any Bible doctrine, you can get sucked into this one real easy. They're God's chosen people. They're in the land. Let's bring them all back. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to bring all Jews back in the land right now. That's not God's. God's will is clearly stated. You will be trampled down under the feet of the Gentiles, Jews all around the world scattered, until it's my time to bring you back. So you know it's not God's time. So if you're actually in this program to bring Jews back in, and there are several big churches in San Antonio, I'm not going to mention any names, that's their whole thrust, is Jews got to go back to the land. And we're going to take up a collection to do everything we can to get the Russian Jews and the Jews here and the Jews there all shipped back to Israel. We're on the wrong side of Bible doctrine. Okay, so this is a description, of course, of the destruction of the Jews and their nation, because the final destruction, of course, was with the Romans, and they're trampled down until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. 9, the grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, the new wine dries up, fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because of the harvest of the field, is destroyed. You can't have wheat, you can't have barley, because there's no crops to make the wheat and the barley. The vine dries up and the fig tree fails. There's no figs, dried figs that they would eat. There's no fig anything. There's no oil, no olive oil. The vine, there's no wine, nothing. The pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree, and the trees of the field dried up. This kind of tells you what they ate. They had pomegranates, palms. You can actually eat heart of palm. And they had apples. They had apple trees. Trees of the field all gone. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. Agricultural society, you're not rejoiced when everything's destroyed. Verse 13, gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priest. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Well, they can't even do, these are the rituals. They had a grain offering, they had a drink offering, they had lots of different offerings. They had a rebound offering for known sins, a rebound offering for unknown sins. You can't do it because there's nothing there. There's no food. There's nothing. The house of the Lord, this tells us that the temple is there at the time. Another clue, as when this is written, there is a temple. And the temple is functional. 14, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off from before our eyes, gladness and joy from the house of our God? The seeds shrivel under their clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up. Now the beasts groan. The herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of the sheep suffer. For you, O Lord, I cry. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you. For the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. When conquering armies would come in and close in around Jerusalem, it was a process where they'd strangle them out. The Assyrians tried to do this. Remember in 701, the Assyrians conquered every major city around Jerusalem, and people would flee into the city, and they were not able to cut off the water, as we studied before, because the water that the Jews would live off in Jerusalem comes from springs under the ground. There's no big river source outside the city, because you could dam that up, and that way you could at least get them to come out, because they had no water. The water actually came from springs, and those springs are still here today. And so the Jews just had to tunnel under the ground to hit the springs, and the spring would bring water into the city. That's what they did. But this is a time of great calamity for the Jews, and when these things occurred and the Jews are wiped out, it's destruction. The northern kingdom never came back from their destruction. Southern kingdom came back, and then it was wiped out, of course, by the Romans. Chapter 2. The temple visitation is the title for this chapter, and that's in italics, which means it's not in the original. It says, 2, blow a trumpet in Zion. Zion is a nickname for the city of Jerusalem. And so we know he's talking from the southern kingdom in Jerusalem. And sound an alarm on my holy mountain. The holy mountain, again, is Jerusalem. Jerusalem's on a hill. Zion is actually an escarpment, and that's why they refer to the entire city as the holy city, as Jerusalem. That's where the temple is located. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Now, the day of the Lord here in this context is the Jews are going to be wiped out. This is what the day of the Lord means here, is they're going to be wiped out. There's another term to use, again, for the day of the Lord, and that's the second coming. And that time, the Jews won't be wiped out, but the entire world will be wiped out that are not believers. That's the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's the second coming. But their day of the Lord, of course, in reference to chapter 1, most of it is the calamity that's coming to the Jews. Now, when, as we know, right before the second coming, during the tribulation, there will be a nation of Israel in the tribulation. They will have some type of a temple that's rebuilt by them, and the armies will be gathered together to destroy them all at the very end of the tribulation. Half the city, according to Zechariah, will be taken, but that's as far as these people will get before the Lord comes in and puts a stop to it. And he comes back as a conquering warrior. So the blowing of the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And the dawn is spread over the mountains. So there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. This is the second coming day of the Lord. Now remember in Zechariah it says the Jews will look upon him who they pierced and weep. And who did they pierce? Christ. Now the Jews, of course, let's correct the record here because some people always say, well, the Jews murdered Christ. Well, they didn't. You can't kill God. Now the Jews, when they say the Jews, we're talking about the leadership, not all the Jewish people. Because some of the Jewish people were believers, and they didn't want Christ to go to the cross. So the term the Jews, when used in the New Testament, is a reference to the leadership. The leadership. So the leadership wanted to kill him. They plotted to murder him. They were happy he was on the cross, but they didn't kill Christ. The Romans didn't kill him. The Jews didn't kill him. Who killed Christ? Physically, who killed Christ? Nobody. Christ dismissed his own spirit and soul. Remember after he said, Tetelestai? He said with a loud cry, and he cried out, into your hands I commit my spirit, O God of doctrine. And then, he is the one that did it. You can't kill God, so you can't say, well, the Jews, we're going to blame the Jews, and these nut organizations hate Jews because the Jews killed Jesus. No, they didn't. And the Romans didn't kill him either. They plotted to kill him, they wanted to kill him, they were happy he was on the cross, but that's God's divine will. Peter, for example, as we know, said, when Christ said, he told the disciples many times, I'm going to the cross to die for the sins of the world. Peter said, it'll never happen. I will protect you, Lord. And the response was, get behind me, Satan. You are giving Satan's viewpoint. Just like people today that wanted to bring the Jews back into the world in Israel. You're giving Satan's viewpoint. Sounds good, but you're totally wrong. Why? Because you can't rightly divide the word of truth. Well, why can't you rightly divide the word of truth? Because you don't go to Bible class. You don't know it. And that's the reception part. And then, you, of course, you have to retain it in your brain. But if nobody teaches you these things, you can't understand it. Nobody can. Until you find a communicator, you can't figure it out. I couldn't figure it out. Nobody can figure it out. It just doesn't beam in from outer space into your brain. You've got to make free will decisions to expose yourself to doctrine, not the eight R's. And then you can figure this out. Then it falls right into place. In fact, many of you could read the book of Joel without me even standing up here. And you could probably glean at least 60% of it because you've got a frame of reference for Bible doctrine. You say, okay, that fits here, that fits there, that fits there. I got the big picture. And that's one of the marks of maturity. You can start reading the Bible now for yourself, and it'll do you some good because you can understand it. The veil is lifted from your eyes, and you can now start to say, these things fit into that category. Well, that's easy. Try doing that 5 years ago before you started studying Bible doctrine. You wouldn't have a chance. Not a chance. Not even a fraction of a chance. Even if 1,000 monkeys sat for 1 billion years typing on a typewriter, they're not going to come up with anything but gibberish. So you have to be able to do that, and that's a mark of maturity. Now, will there come a time when you don't need to ever listen to another Bible class again? No, because of the doctrine of repetition. And that's how God set it up. I didn't set it up that way. In fact, I was very reluctant to even start this ministry because I would say, like all these other knuckleheads, who am I? A knucklehead. Why am I doing this? Well, it's the grace of God that all of us are anywhere, standing or sitting or breathing or doing anything. And God has a great sense of humor. But it's God's will. And so we have a very small congregation in this church because we are a church. Church just means a gathering place. We're an ecclesia. That's what the word means, a gathering place. Luckily, we've got a roof over our head, courtesy of St. Mary's University. And we don't have any bills to pay for church upkeep. We've got a vacuum cleaner, and it does dual purposes. And so that's very fortunate. It's the grace of God. But, you know, it's not a one-man show. We all, and everybody's participated in various ways to keep us afloat. That's the way it is. And one of these days, if the Lord sees fit to increase the numbers, then we'll have... We might, you know, who knows, one of these days we'll have a board of deacons. That just means you have more people dividing up the responsibility to do things. If you actually had a church, we had to pay the bills, and then you'd have to have a board that would figure out who's turning on the lights, who's doing the janitor stuff. But luckily, we don't have those problems. A lot of churches have those problems, and they have testing. Well, how are we going to hustle people for money? Because, look, there's no money in the coffers here. We got to pay the light bill. We don't have that problem. We haven't got a light bill. So we are graced out in a way that we don't have to hustle people for money or even hardly even mention money. Our costs are very low, which is great. But I don't know how I got on that tangent. We were talking about your ability to understand doctrine. And as you advance to maturity, that's one of the signs of maturity. You can start reading these verses for yourself and you can say, ooh, okay, I see that. And that's a wonderful moment when you start reaching that point. When you can just say, well, I think I'll flip open the book of John and start reading some passages tonight to the kids. And you got it. You say, oh, okay, that's it. It fits right in. And that's a wonderful activity to actually understand the Word of God and to put these things all together. And so when you hear these verses, you've never seen anything like it. Well, obviously, they've seen stuff like this. History comes and goes and comes and goes. Hitler rubbed out 6 million Jews, burned them up in gas chambers. That's nothing compared to what's going to happen at the second coming. The number of millions and billions of people are going to be slaughtered. These are the unbelievers. Now, God allows, he has a permissive will of history. He allowed Hitler to do those things. Hitler was clearly demon-possessed. There's no question about it. And did you know Joe Stalin had a plan to kill all Jews in Russia? And it was on paper. And if you're a historian, you can probably just Google it these days. Stalin had a detailed plan that made the Fuhrer look like a Boy Scout to kill all the rest of the Jews he could. He was also inspired by Satan. And he died before the plan was executed. When he died, his generals had the plan. It was within days of being carried out to start it, the Great Pogrom. And the generals looked at the plan, and they didn't carry it out. He's dead. We're not going to do it. But he had it on paper. It was already passed out, ready to go to slaughter all Jews in Russia. And who was going to stop him? Well, the United States wasn't. We had a weak-kneed president at that time. The president before him, Franklin D. Roosevelt. What an idiot. He sat at the table with the Russians, and he said, okay, I'm going to give you guys half of Europe. You can have Poland, you can have East Germany, you can divide it up. He sold those people into slavery. He sold them into a system that's just as bad as the Nazis, communism. He didn't have to. All he had to do is look at Stalin and say, go to hell. I'm not giving you boys squat. And because we dropped two atomic bombs very shortly thereafter, and they didn't know that's all we had. All you got to tell Stalin is that, hey, man, we got some more in the cupboard. If you people don't pull back beyond your back into your hole, we will bomb you. And what do you think the Russians would have done? They would have retreated immediately. That's what Patton wanted to do. He said, we've got to get rid of Evil One. They had Evil One and Evil Two. But he was a yellow belly. He was one of these we are the world people that we can negotiate with these people. Let's just be nice to the Russians. They'll be nice to us. First thing they did when they went into Poland and Czechoslovakia, they slaughtered people, the Russians did. He's responsible. Franklin D. Roosevelt has blood on his hands because he didn't look at that guy at Yalta and tell him to blank, blank, my blank, blank, you blank, blankety blank. That's what I would have told him. But he didn't. He said, okay, we'll divide up the what Germany has taken. We'll sell all these people into you. I would have told him, we're not giving you squat. And just wait and see what we got coming. And he wouldn't have done anything. And if you would have done something, we'd just reserve one of those A-bombs for the Ruskies and drop one of them on their massive hordes around after they took Berlin. That'd be the end of that. They'd skittle back to Stalingrad as quick as they could. In any event, this is something that's going to occur in the future, and it hasn't occurred yet. Never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it. I'm quoting from verse 2, chapter 2. To the years of many generations. Now, why does he say to the years of many generations? Because in the millennium, there's going to be many generations after this occurs. That's not the end of human history. Human history will continue for 1,000 years. Many generations will pop up in 1,000 years. Now, at the end of the 1,000 years, of course, Satan's going to be released, and you're going to have the Gog and Magog revolution, which will be put down very quickly. You'll have the Great White Throne Judgment, and that's the time when all unbelievers will get their shot in court, and all unbelievers will be found guilty. And then you'll have the new universe created. And then away we go into the eternity of the future. I have the eternity of the past here on my diagram because God made time. Before he elected to create the universe, there was existence. We call it eternity past. And in eternity past, he knew all about you. Before there even was anything, he knew all about you and when you would come into existence. And he decreed that you would come into existence. He knew all the things that could have come into existence, but he did not decree that the things that could come into existence would come into existence. Only those things that would come into existence did he decree would come into existence. And so he developed a plan based on your positive volition to save you. He developed a plan based on your positive volition to get you to be a general officer. And in the interim, he developed plans to sprinkle lots of blessings on top of you as you march through time. As we march through time with all the aches and pains and the testings, he's given you fantastic blessings as he's given to all of us. So we will pick up here on Tuesday morning at 0700 hours at Joel chapter 2, verse 3. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the fantastic information that you've given us. We thank you for the ability to take these things into our soul and make them a part of our being. We know that we are rewarded by these things in time and in eternity. And we know that we glorify you by the accumulation of Bible doctrine into our soul, both in time and in eternity. We pray that you will challenge us to continue forward as long as we're alive. In Christ's name, amen.